God's Word. I remind you of a principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable. A principle that we cannot take for granted, we cannot live without. And I'll tell you what that is. That is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. We do thank the Lord for every help and every aid, every assistance to understand this book, and I do praise God for the library He's given me. Having said that, I remind you of the other side of this book, the divine side, and there is no human help for that side. Only the Spirit Himself can show us Christ. Let me share a verse from 1 John chapter 1, and then we'll look together where we left off yesterday. 1 John chapter 1 talks about touching the Lord in reality, the Son of God being manifest to us, that great book on fellowship. And if you look in chapter 1 of the different ways of perceiving the Lord, that which our eyes have seen and our hands have handled and that which we've touched and so on. And then it says, that which has been manifest unto us. That step that goes beyond touching and handling and seeing, that which has been made manifest to us by God. Then it goes on and talks about the light and being in the light. One of the ways, well, the way that God reveals Himself is that the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. Now, He may put the spotlight on Jesus for you, in one way, and put the spotlight on Jesus for me in another way. And each of us have different hungers and different capacities, and we need to see the Lord in a different way. God knows how we need to see the Lord. And so as we come to the book and we trust Him, He puts the spotlight on the Lord Jesus, and then He calls us to see Him in the light in which He has put Him. And then He calls us to walk in the light as He is in the light. That doesn't mean be as perfect as God is perfect. It means to walk in the light of Christ that He's shown you. Walk in the light as He is in the light, and then the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in the light we have of Christ, everything else is covered. And we don't have to worry about anything else. You don't have to worry about my light. I don't have to worry about your light. What we need to do this afternoon is just trust God to put the light on the Lord Jesus. The light we need, whatever that light is, He knows what it is. And then He'll grace us to walk in the light as He's in the light. So let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit to put Jesus in the light. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we would ask You this afternoon to put that precious spotlight of revelation on our Lord Jesus. And then thank You, Lord, for the organ, the capacity, the eyes to see. Anoint our eyes that we might see Him in the light in which You put Him. Then we ask You for grace that we might receive Him as You propose Him to us. We just want to see the Lord Jesus. We want to become Your mighty man. Thank You, Lord, that You're going to be with us and grace us and show us Christ. And we thank You, the family of Cornelius, and that wonderful sentence. We are all gathered here to hear what You have been commanded by God. So, Lord, show us Christ. We ask, we claim it in the matchless name of our Lord. I'll ask you to open in your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and also 2 Samuel chapter 23. Maybe you'll want to put a marker in both of those sections. I've heard from several different people the trouble you had studying 2 Chronicles 26. Well, 2 Samuel, rather, 26, thank you. 1 Samuel 26. Okay, just that little process. Last night, we looked together at these mighty men of King David. Let me just give an illustration that I gave last evening. Some of you weren't here. It's a short illustration, but around this illustration, our weekend is sort of hanging on this. My stepdad is a gourmet cook in his retirement. He enjoys it so much. And he's gone to lengths that I have not seen anyone go to have these special creations. He has sent to Europe for certain ingredients that he couldn't find in the United States just to make one creation. So you can see the extent. And the illustration is this, that my stepdad invited my wife and I and anybody in the family, if we want to give him a gift he'd enjoy, buy him a cookbook. He just loves cookbooks. And especially desserts. He loves desserts. And then he said, do not buy me a cookbook without pictures. If it's just recipes, he won't even look at it. He wants to see the picture. It's the picture that grabs him. And if he can see a picture that entices him, he will recreate that picture. But he's got to see the picture first, then he looks at the recipe. All of that to say, in this little series that we're looking at, what we did last night is we looked at the picture. The entire purpose of our study last night was to set before you this beautiful creation, the mighty men of King David, as an illustration of the mighty men of King Jesus. And I was praying, and it's my heart's burden, that what would happen last evening is that you would see that picture and your heart would say, yes, that looks delicious. Yes, I would like that, because today we begin the recipe. I wanted you to see that last night in order that your heart would say, how can I have that? I would love that in my life. The team picture or the recipe or that all-inclusive overall view of the mighty man is in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, illustrated by six representative tribes. I'm not going to take time to review it all, but in a very fast sentence, two paragraphs, let me just get that before you again. Illustrated by the tribe of Benjamin. The mighty men of God are mighty workers of the Lord. They have seen by revelation the God, the King of God's anointing, and they have become proficient disciples of the King. They're the ones that could split a hair with a bow or with a swing, with either hand, right or left. And you don't get that overnight. They became proficient by discipline, by work, by training, by practice, and they became so focused because God had showed them who the King was. And they chose against sight, they chose against family, they chose against Saul, and they said, this is the King of God's anointing, and we'll work our heads off for him. That's the first thing. Mighty men are mighty workers. Illustrated by the special forces, the tribe of Gad, the Navy SEAL, the Green Beret, this tremendous tribe, the least of them, the Bible says, was equal to 100, the greatest of them equal to 1,000. And again, if you look at enemies, 100 temptations come into your life. If you were a Gadite, you'd be victorious 100 times before you fell. And that's the least of the Gadites. The greatest would be victorious 1,000 times before he fell. And the illustration there, the mighty men of the King illustrated by the Gadites are consistently victorious. It's a great illustration of victory. They had this passion to see Christ preeminent, and because of that passion, they did not go after victory as a goal. They went after Christ as a goal, the King, and the victory followed. And then illustrated by the tribe of Judah, that those are the ones that came and were surprised because David stopped them dead in their tracks. And they wanted to join up with the forces, and David said, are you real? Are you for real? Are you really on my side? If you are, I can only offer you one thing. If you're real, my heart will be united with you. I can offer you union with me, that's all. I must say I became the spokesman of that groove. Namaste, the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon me. Because this kind of a vow requires the Spirit of God. And he said, yes, David, we're for you. We're on your side. We have no controversy with you. No controversy with your will. And we're against everybody who's against you. We're for you and all who are for you. We're against everybody who's against you. Those are the mighty men of the king. The fourth principle is illustrated by the tribe of Manasseh. They never had to do what's mentioned here in Chronicles 12, but they had to be willing to do it. And that is, they had to be willing, if the king so led, to go against their own brother. The tribe of Manasseh was willing even to go against the people of God. They never had to do it, because God orchestrated things in such a way they didn't have to. But that's part of the mighty men. The mighty men of the king, illustrated by Issachar, not only had a narrow focus like the tribe of Benjamin to see a hare as a target, but had this wide lens. They knew the time, and they knew what to do. They related everything to the throne, and everything fit, and nothing was fragmented, and everything fit in together. And because of that, they knew what to do. These are the mighty men of the king. And then finally illustrated by Zebulun. These came, it says, with an undivided heart. The unity of the mighty men. One common life. An undivided heart, and they were able to use any instrument of war. Now, once God works that in you, that there's one life, it doesn't matter which instrument you use. That's the pie. That's the whole picture. Now, just let me get it before you again in terms of Christ. The mighty men see Christ revealed. The mighty men see Christ preeminent. The mighty men see union with Christ as adequate. He's his own reward. That's all they need by the Spirit of God. The mighty men of Christ see Christ as all, above all, in all, and as life itself. Those are the mighty men. And the question is, do you want that recipe? See, that's what God promises to make us mighty men of the king. One other thing by way of review, and then we'll pick up our new material. I call attention to the fact, the first mention is very important to me. Anytime something's mentioned first in the Bible, mentioned last in the Bible, or mentioned in a fully developed way, I spend a lot of time studying that. And the first mention of the mighty men is when they first came to David. And you remember they came as a band that were burdened, distressed, in debt, discontent. They were driven to King David. They were not drawn because of the intrinsic beauty of the king. They were driven because of Saul's oppression and his terrible kingdom. But it wasn't long there in the cave. They were driven there by need. And it wasn't long before they found King David to be all they needed for distress and all they needed for their poverty and all they needed for their discontent. And when David became everything to them, this is where we pick up the passage. Underneath all these characteristics, you're going to see this passage. It's expressed in 1 Chronicles 11:10. They gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with Israel, to make him king. And again, in chapter 12, verse 38, all these came with a perfect heart to make David king over all Israel. And the passion that these mighty men had was that it's not enough that he be king over us. We will not rest until he's king over everybody. And underneath all of these characteristics is this driving desire, this insatiable passion that the king be king of all, not only of all things, but of all the people. Now, because we have only three more sessions, and there's so much scripture, as you know, on these mighty men, and there's some background history, some donkey work, as some of you have done some of this research, we're not going to be able to take each one in a lot of detail. But what I'd like to do is present it in terms of our little recipe. These mighty men, taken as a group, and we'll have some individual illustrations. These mighty men illustrate three of the basic ingredients. Now, I suppose I'm not a cook or a baker or anything. I don't know much about that. Some of you women probably are going to shoot me down on this. It's possible, I suppose, that now and then this little ingredient can be left out or substituted for some other ingredient or something like that. But there are certain things you can't substitute. If you're making any creation, there are certain things you cannot substitute. And what I'm suggesting is, if you're going to get this pie, there are no substitutes for these three ingredients. You've got to have these three ingredients. And whatever else you do to fancy it up or to enhance it, you need these three ingredients. And so we'll look at some of the mighty men now and illustrate these three basic ingredients. And then what we'll do, Lord willing, this afternoon I'd like to present two of these three ingredients, tonight a third, and then we're going to look at tomorrow, Lord willing, Benaiah. There's a mighty man. He doesn't give another ingredient. He's sort of a summary of all the mighty men. So last night we looked at the picture of the pie. Today we're going to look at the recipe, and tomorrow we're going to eat it. That's Benaiah. That's the reality, and that's the result of applying this recipe, and we'll see it. So that's basically how we'd like to look at it. I'll ask you to turn, please, to 2 Samuel 23. And again, we'll be flipping back and forth. I'll say flip back and forth. You'll be doing it. You won't see me doing it. And you'll say, how come he's not flipping back and forth? And that's because he's got it all written down in large print so that he can see it on his paper. Let me mention the first mighty man sort of to stir up your appetite a little bit more, and almost in passing, verse 8, a man named Jashub-Bashabeth, also called Adino. In 1 Chronicles 11:11, the same man, or so the scholars tell us, those who are supposed to know, that it's the same man, Jashubim, or Jashubim, however you pronounce it. There are two events recorded about this man. We'll call him Jashubim. It's a little easier than the other one. His first event is in 2 Samuel 23:8. He was victorious over 800. And in 1 Chronicles 11:11, he was victorious over 300. Some say that's a textual error. It's one event and it should be 800. Some say it's one event, it should be 300. Looks like two events to me. It doesn't really matter. But the point I'm trying to make here, remember in 1 Chronicles 12:14, when we gave that measurement of mighty men, the least to kill 100, the greatest to kill 1,000, that consistent victory. Well, one of these says that he killed 300, one he says 800. He won the least if he killed 300. Wasn't quite the greatest if he killed 800, but he's right up there with the mighty men. And so much so that he's called Adino. Have you ever been called Adino? Say, well, what's Adino? Well, literally it means one who brandishes the sword. Loosely, swordman. He was swordman. But the point is that he was given a name by other mighty men. He had a name. He had a renown. He had a reputation. He had a testimony. He became, as you see in verse 8, the chief of the captain. Now we're going to study the mighty men, and I encouraged you last night with this idea that yes, God is not a respecter of persons, but yes, he has his specials. There's not a contradiction there. There are those who draw near to the Lord. There are those who know the secret of the Lord. There is the generation of those that fear Him, those He seeks to worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are the mighty men. And if God would call any of us, all of us, prayerfully, if we could become that special mighty man, that's a wonderful thing. Having said that, there are also those who were called but three. There are mighty men within the mighty men. There's a drawing near and a drawing nearer. There's the inner circle. And what you have here in Jashubim, he's not only the first mighty man, but all the mighty men looked at him and said, now there's a mighty man. And he had a name among the mighty men. One thing to have a testimony in the world. Praise God if you have a testimony among those that you work with and rub shoulders with. You got a testimony in the world. But quite honestly, it doesn't take much to shine in the dark. It really doesn't. You can tell, you just have a little bit of a testimony in the world. You know what they're going to say? Oh my goodness, you know the whole Bible. I can't believe it. I wish I had faith like yours. I just can't believe how you love the Lord. I've never seen anything like it. And you know the reality. It's not very much. And not much to shine in the light. But to be a light, I mean in the dark. But to be a light in the light. To shine among the mighty men. So that the mighty men can point you out and say, yes, we're the mighty men of the king. Oh, here comes a Dino. Here comes Sword Man. Here comes a man with a testimony. And it was the mighty men that gave him this. I call attention to that in order to challenge you before we go on and look at these characteristics. My prayer is that God will call out a people that will long to be mighty men of the king. But there might be somebody here, a potential Adino. And you know what I mean, when the mighty men single you out, and the mighty men now say, now there's a faithful person, you can trust them. There's somebody who once they get a word from God, they don't walk away. They take a step. The testimony among the believers. There's a man, a woman, they trust the Lord. There's a person who loves the Word of God. And there are those. And so that God would call out a mighty people, but then out of the mighty people, that God would raise up a Dino. That's the challenge. And may God call us from this very body. The first principle is illustrated by a man named Eliezer. The same principle is illustrated by Shammah. But we're going to stick with Eliezer because more information is given about him. We'll look at the Samuel record because it's a little more detailed. 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 9. After him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. He must have taken a beating for that. Yeah? Like to meet my father, Dodo. The Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there to battle, and the men of Israel had withdrawn. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary, and clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Both Eliezer and Shammah are presented as defenders of the food supply of God's people. I'll put it in the context here because the backdrop of this wonderful event was that the Philistines at this time were constantly tormenting the people of God. They'd wait till the harvest and then they'd make raids on the crops. If you just see, as you have here, a mighty man of God standing in a barley patch and another one standing in a lentil patch, defending it with their lives, you look at the...
Is it worth it, folks? You're giving your life blood for a lintel patch. But it wasn't just lintel. And it wasn't just the barley patch. It was the food supply of God's people. And the enemy was trying to get the crop. And they were making these raids. Then it makes more sense. I'll tell you, I praise God for elders who will take a rugged stand when the food supply for God's people is being threatened. And they absolutely take a stand on that, and nobody's going to touch that which will nourish this people. And they take a stand on that. It's what you have here. Now, yesterday we looked at all of those six principles illustrated by the tribes. And today we want to see the reality. Let me just set it before you and then try to illustrate it. The principle is this, ingredient number one. If you're going to be a mighty man, this is the how now. How do I make this? How do I get this? You have got to be a clinger. That's principle number one. You've got to be a clinger. And you read the record here, and Eliezer clung to the sword. And he refused to let go of the sword, and he held it so tight, and he held it so long, that his hands cramped around the hilt. And he couldn't get it up. And when the battle was over, they had to pry his fingers off. They could not get his hands off the sword. He was a clinger. And he was just holding on to that sword. Now, I'm not surprised the way the Bible uses that picture through the Bible, the sword. The sword, the truth of God, the sword of the Spirit. The word of God is quick and sharp and powerful than any two-edged sword. May I suggest in this little picture, a mighty man of God is one who grips the sword. The truth of God, and in the, more into the context, may I suggest the six principles we saw last night? That Christ must be revealed, that Christ must be preeminent, that Christ by the Spirit of God must be adequate and sufficient, that Christ must be above all, that Christ must be in all, that Christ must be life itself. He gets that sword. That's Eliezer. And with a mighty passion, he refused to let go. Notice verse 9, please. The end of verse 9 says, the men of Israel had withdrawn. Eliezer was a clinger. He was a clinger when everybody else ran away. When everybody else withdrew, according to 1 Chronicles 11:13, they were standing at this time in the midst of a barley patch. When the battle started and the Philistines raided the barley patch, how many men of God, mighty men of the king, were in the barley patch? Well, see, the Bible doesn't tell us how many. Maybe as many as 1,000. Maybe only hundreds. Maybe a few dozen. We don't know how many. 2 Samuel 23:9, we know this. However many they were, the men of Israel had withdrawn. Now let's say there were 100 men. I personally believe there were more than that. Probably at least 600 because of some of the things we read about these mighty men. Picture him standing in the battlefield. We'll just say there's 100. And then the 100 becomes 75. And then the 75 becomes 50. And the 50 becomes 25. And the 25, 10. And he's standing there and he's fighting these Philistines. And the 10 becomes 5. And the 5 becomes 3. And pretty soon there's Eliezer all by himself. He's in a battle. He's in a war. Everybody leaves. Except mighty man Eliezer. And Eliezer stands there all by himself. Clinging was all he knew. And he stood there and he just clung to the sword. I'm glad the Bible has some silence and we don't read that he spent any time upbraiding his brothers because they were chicken-hearted and fled away. I think his standing there clinging was rebuke sufficient. That was rebuke enough. Also, he didn't waste time pleading with them to come back and help, complaining that they're not involved.
He just kept cleaning. We read that Eliezer, when he first gripped the sword, did it voluntarily. He went out, mighty man, take the sword. But as you go through the record, that which started off voluntary became involuntary. And after a while, his hand, he couldn't open it if he wanted to open it. 23:10, his hand was weary and he clung to the sword. And at the end of the day, he couldn't let it go. Let me give you a vivid example of this. Some of you know the story. We've been caring recently for Lillian's 103-year-old grandfather. And I'll tell you, this is a blessing for us. He's a godly man. I try to change his clothes and he drops to his knees to pray. And he's just such a godly man. That man was married 46 years. He doesn't remember his wife. He was a foreman at Stanley Tools, New Britain, Connecticut. He doesn't remember his job. He's got four sons. He hardly remembers them. Every now and then he'll mention one of them. I know he doesn't know me. He doesn't know his grandchildren. He doesn't know his great-grandchildren. He doesn't know his great-great-grandchildren. But he knows Jesus. Amazing. You come to visit us, and Grandpa's there, you're going to get a chance.
Yes.
You're going to hear about Jesus. He's going to tell you about how he died, how he loves you, how you need to receive him. This is amazing. When he started off, he didn't trust the Lord until he was 67 years old. That's when he came to Christ. And at 67 years old, he gripped the sword voluntarily. He can't let go now. He can't. He can't. He lost it. Sometimes he's a space shark. I mean, we try to talk. He's in some place, huh? But he can't let go of that sword. He laid hold of the gospel, and then the gospel laid hold of him. And laid hold of him and apprehended him in such a way, he can't let go. Mighty man of God. I tell you, I'd trade everything I ever learned in Bible school to have the relationship. We have this little baby monitor, you know, so because sometime at night he wants to do his thing and go wandering around and we got to know if he's up and around. Man, he's praying in German, singing hymns, he's praising God all night long. We can't. In fact, our neighbor up the street has a baby monitor. And guess what she picks up? I'm serious. She does. She gets Grandpa Channel. One day, one of the girls was babysitting one of the kids, and she couldn't believe it. She listened to this baby monitor, and it's Grandpa praying. Our Father who art in heaven, and he prays in his book. One time he's laying down. I can't give up on Grandpa. I can tell many stories. But, you know, whatever he sees, that's what it is. And he wanted to pray before he went to bed. And he lays down and says, Our Father who art in heaven, you have a wonderful feeling. He's where he is. He's a man that can't let go of the sword. Mighty man of God. Now, wouldn't you think that Eliezer, after standing there all day, after everybody had forsaken him, standing in the field all by himself in the barley field until his hand clamped around the hilt of the sword, now, wouldn't you think he'd have reason to be proud when it was all over and say, I did this. Do you see that victory, folks? But look what we read, verse 10. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. And that's precious. You see, the mighty man of God's a clinger, but God's the fighter. God's the one that brings the victory. And all of that clinging, you can't say when you've done all of that clinging that you've done anything. If the Lord doesn't bring a victory, there is no victory. And when it was all over, he didn't say, glory to me, praise me, because I brought this victory. Eliezer got weary. Eliezer, mighty man of God, got tired. He was weak in the struggle. And God empowered him to keep clinging until the sun went down. And so every enemy was defeated. This is a mighty man of God. And what did he do? As far as the record goes, his claim to fame, he was a clinger. He was a clinger. Eliezer wasn't one of those who just believed in being passive. God wants to give us victory. Why, he'll send lightning and destroy them all. He was out there. He was sweating. He was working. He was tired. He was weary. He also wasn't among those, after everybody left, who said, well, now, you know, I don't believe in a one-man ministry.
I really think that we need some more help. Let's go back and reassess this thing.
He just did what he knew how to do. He was just a clinger. And God gave the victory. If we're serious about being mighty men, mighty women of King Jesus, there's no substitute for this ingredient in the whole recipe. There's no substitute for clinging to chapter 12, that Christ must be revealed, that Christ must be preeminent, that by the Spirit of God, Christ must be all-sufficient, that Christ must be in all, above all, through all, life. You can't let go of that. Not for a moment. That is the sword, and that is the message. When mighty men cling to those truths, the enemy is defeated. And when mighty men cling to those truths, God's people are encouraged. The food supply is protected. And God gets high glory. One more thing I want you to notice about Eliezer. After God gave that glorious victory, you notice what God's people did? How true to God's people. Verse 10, they returned after him only to strip the slain. How amazing. Many Christians are chicken-hearted to face a living Philistine, but they know how to strip a dead one. And they know how to get in there when it's all over and have the spoil. Well, Eliezer, by clinging, by trusting, by standing alone, by not letting go, so much so that God worked it, he couldn't let go, he was able to bring a great blessing. You see, by clinging, he not only protected the food supply of God's people, the barley people, but he actually enriched the people of God with the spoils of the enemy. And he brought a tremendous blessing to the people of God because he was true. He didn't complain when they came back to pick up the spoil. That was an honor for him. That was a blessing. And he was so glad that he could be used by God. To the clinger, God gives the victory. To the clinger, God gives the testimony. To the clinger, God protects. But through the clinger, he protects the food supply of God's people. And through the clinger, he brings a blessing to all the people of God. And because of the clinger, he gets great glory. This is Eliezer. Second principle is illustrated by Abishai. Ask the Lord, please, to help you see the principle here. And we prayed this morning that God would deliver us from getting bogged down in the facts, because there's so many facts I want to refer to. I don't mean to play with this, but I really think the way you'll enjoy this most is if you can, in your mind, go back to Sunday school. Ed Miller's story time coming up. I'm going to just tell you Bible stories. Stories you probably already know. I'm going to try to tie it together by God's grace with the truth of God. Now, if you just think, it's this fact, I got to remember this verse, I got to remember this fact, and how does that fit in? You might get bogged down, but just sit back and relax. I want to hear this story. I want to hear all these Bible stories. I think maybe then God can make it alive. 2 Samuel 23, verse 18. Abishai, the brother of Joab, son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he slung his spear against 300 and killed them. And he had a name as well as the 3. He was most honored of the 30, therefore he became their commander. However, notice, he did not attain to the 3. There was a however in Abishai's life. 1 Chronicles 11, 20-21, same story, and here's how it's worded. As for Abishai, the brother of Joab, he was chief of the 30. He swung his spear against 300 and killed them. He had a name as well as the 30. Of the 3 in the second rank, he was most honored, became their commander. However, he did not attain to the 3. In addition to those scriptures, there are those scriptures. So let me tell the stories. If you want to look at them, I'll give the references. Otherwise, just sit back and enjoy. Twice it's said of Abishai, he was a mighty man of God, but he was a mighty man. However, he did not attain. He's numbered with those who killed 300, so he wasn't the least.
He was given a name like a Dino, so he had a reputation, testimony among the mighty men. But there's the fly in the ointment. There was something which left to fester would ruin the pot, actually. There was a flaw in Abishai, something that hindered him from his potential, from attaining to the highest possibilities of the mighty man. The stories of Abishai, as you go through the Bible record, amazingly all revolve around this one thing that hindered him. And if you read all the records, every place in the Bible it talks about this man, there's always this thing. If we can identify that thing, we can keep it out of the pot. Okay? In order that we might have the perfect pot. I have no question that Abishai was a clinger. I believe he laid hold of every principle there in chapter 12, and just like Eliezer, he was a clinger. Let me say candidly, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not studying, when you study the mighty man of King David, you're not studying ordinary people. You're studying extraordinary people who by the power of God were made special and near. And so when you come to the principles that deal with these special principles, you're not dealing with ordinary principles. If some of the things that I share or some of the words that I share them in come across, wait a minute now, is that true? Weigh it before the Lord. Before you just say, well, throw it out. Remember what we're talking about a special group of people, and these principles have to do with this high level of drawing near unto God. And so I say that sort of as a preparation because of this principle we're going to look at. Now, in order to illustrate it, let me illustrate it first in a simple way. The problem Abishai had was exactly the problem his brother Joab had. But it's easier to see in Joab. So if I can show you the problem in Joab, then we can come to Abishai. But now here's the difference. Joab had this problem to such a degree he was disqualified from becoming a mighty man. Abishai had the same problem, but it went in a little different direction. So he wasn't disqualified. He was only hindered. Thank you.
Yes. And I think he was trying to get on the list. When you read the record, he was trying to be a mighty man. And he never did and he never could. Because of this one thing. Joab had a will of his own. All the people in the Old Testament, you want to study somebody's self-will? May I suggest a study of Joab. He was self-willed in the direction of Joab. Because some people are self-willed in another direction. Abishai was self-willed in the direction of David. Hindered, didn't disqualify. We'll see that in a moment. Joab worked for David, but he constantly, and the record shows, he knew in his mind, he knew better than David. David didn't know what was good for David. David needs Joab to tell him. For example, let me give you a couple of Bible stories. 2 Samuel 3, 9 and 10. Abner, the enemy, converts, leaves the kingdom of Saul, and says, I'm coming over to the kingdom of David. And here's his comment when he comes over. As the Lord has sworn to David, I will accomplish this for him to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to establish the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba, from north to south. Abner claimed he was a true convert. And from now on, as hard as he worked for Saul, he's working for David. Of course, some say that wasn't a genuine conversion. That was political all the way. Well, David accepted the repentance as real and accepted Abner as a true convert. Joab decides, that guy's a hypocrite. I'm going to kill him. And so, 2 Samuel 3:37, all Israel understood that it had not been the will of the king to put Abner to death. Joab knew the will of King David. He knew his will. But he was self-willed, and so in verse 39, the king says, I'm weak today, though anointed king, these men, the sons of Uriah, are too difficult for me. And so he says, David's will, this man should not die. The way I see it, he deserves to die. He's a hypocrite, he's a danger, he's dead. Joab killed him. Another illustration. Absalom. Remember the story when Absalom, the insurrection there? And after the insurrection, when the tide began to turn again in the presence of, in the direction of David, 2 Samuel 18, verse 5. David says to Joab and his servants, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. Any question as to the king's will? We know the king's will. Deal gently with Absalom. When Absalom got himself hung up in the oak tree, a young soldier found him and dutifully reported to Commander Joab, Joab, sir, we have found the enemy. He's hanging in a tree by his hair. 2 Samuel 18:11. Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 pieces of silver and a belt. Answer the man gave. See, once again, he had no regard for David. Well, it doesn't matter what David said. The man answers, even if I should receive 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not put my hand against the king's son, for in your hearing, the king charged you, saying, protect for me the young man Absalom. Joab, you know the king's will. And how did Joab respond to that? Verse 14. Joab said, I will not waste time with you. Isn't that something? So he took 3 spears in his hand, and he thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the branch of the oak tree. Here's a man. If it were not bad enough that he could care less about the king's will, he didn't regard the king's will. I don't care what he said. He doesn't know what's good for him. I know what's good for him. You know what Joab did when he went back home? He rebuked David for having that will. He said, you're the king. You shouldn't. That's your enemy. You're supposed to stand up there and be some kind of a king. Don't be so soft. And he chewed him out. That's Joab. Now that's self-will in the extreme. That's a person saying, I know his will. I don't care. I don't care about his will. I'm going to do my own thing because I think I know what's best. And whatever he says, it's all right. I'm still going to do my own thing. Abishai was like Brother Joab. Mighty man of God. But there's a difference. That spirit that was in Joab is now in Abishai. But it was a little bit different because it took a different direction. You see, his was sort of, it sounded more spiritual. His was a baptized self-will. Abishai also knew the king's will. Sometimes he didn't know the king's will. And, but he said, I have a will, I have an agenda, I have a program, I have a will, but it's not for me, like Joab was for Joab, to exalt Joab. Abishai said, my will is for him. It's for King David. Everything I do in my self-will is to promote his name, his fame, his glory, his renown, his reputation, his kingdom on the earth. Abishai had that same self-will, but in the direction of David, which made it look pretty good. Now let me give you some illustrations of Abishai, some more Bible stories. The first one I would never interpret the way I'm going to interpret it if it weren't for all the other stories. If this story stood by itself alone, I would give him an attaboy. I would say, way to go. But because the story stands in the record, and there's a pattern in the record, I'm tempted. You may not agree with this. Let's look at it. It's in 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 17, a well-known story about Ishbi-Benob. I'm sure you all know that story. Again, now, if this were the only story, I'd be a little careful here. It's not surprising to me that the story revolves around a Philistine giant. Let's read the record. 2 Samuel 21, beginning at verse 15. Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword. He intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him, struck the Philistine, and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall not go out again with us to battle, that you may not extinguish the lamp of Israel. It's not surprising to me that this story revolves around David and the giant. Ever hear a story like that before? How about David and a Philistine giant? How about this is the descendant of the giant? What comes to your mind? Who comes to your mind? It's written in such a way that you have to think of the Goliath story. It's almost impossible to read it and not think of that. And then he throws in a few little extras like, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze. You ever read anything like that before about some giant? Girded with a new sword? Did you ever read that about some giant? Intended to kill David? Did you ever hear about... It's almost like the Holy Spirit is steering you as you read it. It's like, remember the David and Goliath story. Remember the David and Goliath story. Now, you might think I'm a little hard on Abishai here. Maybe when you hear the other story, you'll give me a little slack. But I don't know the record. Was this giant Ishbi-Benob sneaking up on David when he wasn't looking? Was David sleeping? Was he otherwise occupied? All we know is the record says he intended to kill David. Enter Abishai, because he's going to protect King David, and protect him he does. He kills the giant. He helps him. Now, could David have handled Ishbi-Benob like he handled his great-grandfather? We're not told. Maybe David needed help. I'm quite sure if he needed help, he didn't need the lecture he got after the incident. That's it, David. No more. You're not coming out here again. From now on, you're staying in there. You want the lamp to go out? We're expendable. You're not expendable. It's so reminiscent of something I read about Peter in Matthew 16. And he began to rebuke him and said, Lord, it's not going to happen. They're not. Again, that's the first story. Hold that aside. If Abishai helped David, does he need help? Does he need a lecture? I don't know. Second one I'm pretty sure of. Chapter 16, please, of 2 Samuel. This is the story of Shimei. Remember him, the Benjamite? When David fled from Absalom, this is the guy in verse 5 and 6 who cursed David, threw stones at him, called him worthless, threw mud at him, accused him of being wicked, accused him of self-will. And David, he just took it, didn't retaliate, let it happen, let himself be cursed, let them throw dirt at me, let them throw stones. Abishai, mighty man of King David, he heard him, cursed him, saw the stone, saw his king. In his heart, now he's not wrong, in his heart he said, this is the original Hebrew. This ain't right. This ain't right. 2 Samuel 16:9, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? Let me go over now and cut off his head.
Yes.
However, Abishai wasn't trying to build himself up. He wasn't saying like his brother Joab. See, if that were Joab, he wouldn't ask King David, can I do this? He'd have just done it. Then all over, he'd have cut off his head, because he didn't care what the king said. But Abishai does care about the king's will. He's a mighty man of God. He still has his own agenda. And he still says, yeah, I think, let me suggest something to you, king, since you're not saying anything. I have a will in this, and my wish is that your will was that you would let me do my wish. And my wish is, can I cut that dirty dog's head off? He's cursing you. He's throwing stones. He's throwing mud. He's defaming you. He's cutting you down. He's dishonoring you, and I love you, and I don't want to see that. And the king said, let him alone. I don't think Abishai had any trouble with Eliezer's principle. He was a clinger. He's not about to be untrue to David. Loves David. Loves the truth. Loves the sword he's hanging on. But in his mind, he thought God's will was so clear here. So obvious to me, this guy's got to be shut up. Shimei and all he represents. He can't do that to our king. Well, Abishai's will was for David. And this mighty man of God became frustrated. Frustrated because the king wasn't doing what he thought. He had a will. He had a plan. He had an agenda. He's not doing what should be done. This guy's got to be stopped. Does he have to be stopped? Indeed he does. Will Shimei finally die? He will indeed when we eat the pie at the hand of Benaniah. He'll die. Not yet. Shimei, you're going to have to learn. Here's the principle, folks. You're going to have to learn to wait on the Lord. On the Lord's time. And you're going to have to learn to rest. Clinging, that's only part of it, but there's also this waiting. And this resting for the timing of God. Shimei, I know you got a passion to see me king over all, but you're going to have to, yeah, that's right. I made it. Abishai, you're going to have to wait. You got to let it happen, not make it happen. Well, you could tell Abishai's heart was burning. Verse 9, why should this dead dog curse the Lord my king? But his heart, he submitted, unlike Joab. He submitted to the king. He said, all right. And so the Bible record, he's disappointed. He's a little frustrated. He wished the king had a better will than that. However, it's okay. After Absalom was killed, after David was exalted, we read that Shimei comes back now to repent because he's right. And he comes and he says, you know, I really didn't mean that. I'm sorry. And let's straighten things out. And he falls down before David and Shimei. Get this. Abishai looks at David and he says, 2 Samuel 19:21. Should not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. And so it comes up a second time. And he says, I did what you said. Absalom's dead. We're back in the kingdom. I wait. How long I have to wait? How about now? Can I kill Shimei now? And listen to what David said. 2 Samuel 19:22. You'll see a parallel in the New Testament. What have I to do with you, O sons of Uriah, that you should this day become an adversary? You hear him, miss? Look at his heart. Abishai has one desire. I'm self-willed. Yeah, I've got my own agenda, my own program, but it's for you. The king says, would you be my enemy? Oh, may God give us light on this, folks. What's happening here is very important. Adversary. Man, I'm your friend. I'm a mighty man. I want to see your kingdom exalted. I want to see your name everywhere. There's a third story. Turn, please, to 1 Samuel, chapter 26. We go back a little bit in the record. Saul, King Saul, is hot on the trail of David. David and his mighty men have been hunted now by Saul. There was a 10-year hunt for David. Saul, armed with 3,000 men. David's up on a mountain crag and he looks down and there are 3,000 men of Saul. They're out looking for him. They're going to kill him. They've been hunting. This is now about the fifth year in the hunt. David decides, I'm going down. I'm going right into the camp, into the enemy camp. Saul and 3,000 soldiers who are out to kill him. And he makes this request, chapter 26, verse 6. David asks, who'll go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai, he says, I'll go down with you. The volunteer, mighty man of God. I'll go. So what if this? So these two men, David the king, Abishai, mighty man of God who had self-will in the direction of the king. And so they go down, the Bible says. Verse 7. So David and Abishai come to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people lying around him. Jump down, please, to verse 12. 1 Samuel 26:12. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. And no one saw it or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Isn't that glorious? Don't read this, la la la. This is a fantastic miracle of God. Abner, the commander of Saul's army. Saul, the king, asleep. Bodyguards all around. 3,000 soldiers, all unconscious. With a unconsciousness from the hand of God. Now, try to imagine this, how great a miracle it was. For all these years, they've been trying to kill David. In fact, the record shows that he almost brought the kingdom to poverty to support the effort to get David. Engaged his whole army to go after one man. And David many times expressed that you're sending all these men for all these years. You're hunting a partridge in the forest. Why do you do this? After all that expense and all that effort and all that energy, what do you think would have happened to David and Abishai if anybody woke up in that camp? Just think about that. What are the chances on the level of earth that 3,000 foot soldiers are going to stay sleeping and so soundly as they walk into camp? I love to meditate on this because I can just picture it. Chapter 26, verse 8. I don't know if he said it out loud. They're all sleeping. But he leans over to the king and he says, got something to ask you, king. Verse 8. Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground. With one stroke, I'll not strike him a second time. Please, you wouldn't let me kill Shimei. I got this. It's for you. Can I please kill him? One thrust of the spear, it's all over. I'll go right through his heart. I won't go anywhere. I won't do it twice. I won't miss. Please. So characteristic of dear brother Abishai. He loves it. And he wants David's kingdom spread. He has his own agenda. Watch out, David. Here comes a giant. I'll get him. There, I helped you. That man cursing my king, saying those things, throwing sticks, throwing dirt, throwing mud, dishonoring his name. Let me kill him. Let's cut that dirty dog's head right off. Can I do it? There's your king. You want God's will. This is God's will. Can't you read? God orchestrates things. He organizes circumstances. The three lights are lined up. It's God's will. Your enemy's there. Can I kill him? David says, look, have a say. Not now. Wait. Be patient. Bless. Verse 9. Do not destroy him. Who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? David also said, as the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him. Or the day will come that he dies, or he'll go down into the battle and perish. Ever say I appreciate it, but wait. The Lord will take care of it. Ever say I again is frustrated. Unlike his brother could care less about David's will. When David expressed his will, his brother did his own thing because he had self-will in the direction of Joab. But Abishai has self-will in the direction of his king, and therefore it looks like it's okay. It looks like self-will is all right if it's for him, if it's for the king, if it's in that direction. And then the king whispered, why are you being an adversary? Why are you against me? So puzzling to this dear brother who so loved his king. I want you to picture something that's not in your Bible. It's not in mine either. After this, there's a chapter, an ancient manuscript I found, and it tells about when Abishai went home that night. They had a little place just outside of Jerusalem there called Family Ministry.
And they met there, and that night one of the elders stood up.
And he said, we understand the Lord's done some mighty things in your life. Does anybody have a test? Did God do any miracles or anything like this? You know the mighty testimony that Abishai I could have given? Today he was standing next, looked down, saw an army, went down, me and the king, just two of us, went right down into the army, right they slept, they were sawing wood, they didn't hear us, and I started talking, and my king didn't do what I wanted him to do, and I got a little bit loud, they still didn't wake up, and we spoiled. Do you think he gave that testimony to Family Ministry that night? You know why he didn't give that testimony? But he didn't have it. He didn't have it. He couldn't have given testimony that night no matter what. He missed the miracle. He missed the whole miracle because he was so frustrated trying to have his wish of God's will, his king's will, being done. He missed the whole miracle. He could have been walking in union with the king in the enemy camp, spoiling the enemy's goods, waiting patiently on his king, and rest, enjoying that miracle. That would have been a fun miracle if he'd have gone through it that way. Look at him sleep. That's a sleep from God.
Still sleeping. He could have had a ball with that miracle.
How many of God's mighty men are missing the miracle?
They're not walking in union with the Son of God in the enemy camp, spoiling the enemy things, because they're so busy trying to tell God when to do what they think and they know should be done. He was right every time. He wasn't wrong. He was wrong on the timing. He was right every time that this is God. Shimei's got to go. Saul's got to go. He's right.
And the king just let it happen.
Enjoy the miracle. Walk in union with me.
For that, I understand the record. Abishai was a mighty man of God, but he couldn't have changed. He fell a little bit short of all the potential, all the possibility of what it means to be a mighty man. You want to be a mighty man of the king? You're going to have to learn to pray. Never let go. Want to be a mighty man of the king? Then you're going to have to not only cling, you're going to have to let go of the self-will.
In all directions. All directions. Even if it's in the direction of Jesus.
And I have a will for Jesus. You got to be aware. May I suggest this to you? When you have a will, when I have a will, when we as a corporate body have a will, program, an agenda, we know this is the king's will, and then we decide, well, now, two things always happen. Number one, the thing that happens is 2 Samuel 3:39, we weaken the king. The king says, I am weak today, though anointed king, because these men, the sons of Zariah, are too difficult for me. He actually frustrated the king by wanting, out of time, wanting to do the king's will. Frustrated the king. 2 Samuel 19:22, what do I have to do with you, O sons of Zariah, that this day you should be an adversary to me? Man, we don't want to fight God. We don't want to work at cross purposes with the Lord. We're His mighty men. We're on His side. We love the Lord. We want His kingdom spread over all like these mighty men did. And He says, if you're serious about that, then wait on the Lord and don't become an enemy. Imagine being an enemy to the one you love so much just because you're trying to get His kingdom spread. That's the first thing that happens. You're frustrated. The king. If you read through the record, you see that David never raised a finger to reach the throne. God exalted him to the throne all the way. He just waited on the Lord. Abishai's wisdom would have been to wait until the king commanded him. What I'm about to tell you now is a truth probably not everyone will share. If it doesn't ring true in your heart, scrap it. See, that looks so right. That looks so good to average AI. Of course, if the king's threatened by a giant, he's going to come to his rescue. Like they tried to steady that ark, remember? Someone throws stones at him. You don't want people throwing stones at your savior. Saying bad things about him, cursing him. He's going to stand up for his name. If you meet the enemy, you're going to want to slay him. For mighty men who have no will of their own, even in the direction of Jesus, they don't do what he did. See, what he did was... Did he do that? He said, no. He said, okay. And he came back a little while later and said, this you will. And the king said, no. He said, all right. And Saul went, can I kill him? Is this your will? May I suggest, if you're a mighty man of the king, you don't have to ask for the king's will. Why don't you just wait till he reveals it? Wait until he reveals it. Let's say one of you brothers, Bob, invites me, and I love Bob, invites me to mow his lawn. All right, I do. I love you, brother. I mow your lawn. He's sitting in the house, watching TV or whatever, reading a book, a Christian book, about how life slows down. And I knock at the door, I say, Bob, I really love you, brother. Want me to wash the car? No, this is too long. A little while later, Bob, want me to paint the house? I want you to paint the house, move along. Bob, want me to weed the garden? Why do you keep asking? No, mow the lawn. Bob, want me to pull stones? Man, he wanted me to do that. He told me to do that. Abishai, wait. God's going to, he knows his will. It's going to be done. He wants it done. And when the time comes, he's going to say, meanwhile, what do you do? Oh, listen. Enjoy the miracle. Just walk with him in union with the king into the enemy camp. Enjoy the miracle and then give the testimony. God did this and God did this. And then when God's ready, he's going to tell you his will. And the timing's going to be right. We're going to see how all these things were done by the end of time. Mighty men of the king. Mighty men of the king. Now tonight we're going to take a step beyond that Shai ingredient 3. But for now, you want to be a mighty man of the king? You gotta learn to cling to that until you can't let go. Wanna be a mighty man of the king? You gotta learn to rest. You gotta learn to wait. You gotta learn to have no will, no self-will, not in any direction, not even in the direction of Jesus. No will at all. Wait until God tells you. When you get that word, the time's right, everything's right. Meanwhile, just walk with the king, union with him, and the enemy camp. These are the mighty men of the Lord. This is the rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we see that, however, in the life of Abishai. We don't want that, however, to be in our lives. Lord, deliver us, we pray, from self-will and all of its subtle forms. Even if it's in the direction of Jesus, give us the grace to learn to walk with thee in union and to wait upon thee. And then when you speak, to respond swiftly. We know you're going to work this in our hearts because we ask it in Jesus' name.